good to be with you tonight. You know, I want to express my appreciation to be invited to be with you this week. I enjoyed my afternoon getting to spend time with you all and trying to corral a couple of my kids as best we could before we sent them home with Julie this afternoon. I want to thank the Reeves for having me over this afternoon. Enjoyed getting to visit with them and appreciate them so much in the truth as well. And I know that you all in this congregation appreciates the Reeves family as well and the labor of love that they have here with you in this community. And I pray that you continue to hold their hands as they labor with you. We're going to be studying tonight from the Acts, the 8th chapter. If you'd like to take your Bible, go ahead and turn to that great chapter. We'll be talking about Simon the former sorcerer. And ultimately the lessons entitled From Sorcery to Salvation. You might even call this the Unlikely Convert Part 2. We talked about Saul this morning. And we'll see that the same is said also with Simon the sorcerer as well. I once knew this man named Luis Zamora. And he's a fine gentleman. And it was very interesting to learn how he came out of the Catholic Church. He was one that had just started reading and studying his Bible on his own. And as he studied through the book of Acts, he was able to learn that the plan of salvation was very simple. And it was one that he hadn't followed when he was a youth. He was baptized as an infant, of course, in the Catholic Church. But you don't ever read of that in the book of Acts at all. And so he began leaving the Catholic Church and visiting church after church. And there he would go to every service at different places, and he'd wait to see if they would extend an invitation for one to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and to be a part of the body of Christ, the one true church. But after church he left, those kind of invitations weren't extended. Invitations such as to call on the name of the Lord that is saying the sinner's prayer. You can come forward and do that, or pray at the altar, and these kinds of other invitations were offered. And he knew those weren't found in Scripture. And one day he visited the Church of Christ. And after the lesson was done, the invitation was extended to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of one's sins. And when he heard that, he knew he had found the right church. And he came forward and was baptized into Christ Jesus and added to the body of Christ. Now later on, it was interesting to learn at what a great price he would have to pay in order to obey the gospel of Jesus. His family had told him that if he was to be baptized and to obey the gospel, to not come back home. He would not be welcome in the family anymore. He'd be disowned in his family. And yet he still obeyed the gospel anyway. And brethren there rallied around him and took him in. He was just a teenager at the time. And provided for him and took care of him. You know, it's stories like that, stories of great sacrifice that one is willing to pay in order to be able to be faithful to the Lord and to be a Christian, we admire. We are thankful to hear of those that are willing to serve Jesus at great cost to themselves, personal cost. And I believe that we'll see that this story here tonight is the same as well. Simon is one that would serve the Lord Jesus at great personal cost to himself. Much he would have to give up in order to be faithful unto Jesus. Sadly, many today feel that he is not an example of true conversion. Some will say that he is an example of hypocritical faith. And I believe that we'll see that's not the case as we go through this study tonight. And one reason why they say that, though, is because they have a preconceived idea of how salvation ought to be. In particular, that once one is saved, they can never be lost again. And so to uphold that doctrine, that false doctrine, they twist very plain and simple passages such as this one we're going to look at tonight. Before we go into the account itself, let's just talk about Simon's background for just a moment. I found it very interesting to do this with every one of the conversion accounts that we'll go through this week, to look at the story behind the story. That really opens up the account, makes you appreciate it a lot better. You know, the Bible does not always give the occupation of a person that is converted. But here it tells you how this person made his living. He was a magician. He was a practicer of the dark arts. Now, the Bible was filled with these kinds of people. And it never really had good words to say about individuals that were given to such practice. They were often taking advantage of people that were in a day where they weren't enlightened so much about the other realms. They weren't enlightened about what would take place beyond this physical life. And so many people sought for a way to make an easy buck, preying upon people's fears of the unknown realms. And so we actually read a number of occasions in Scripture where heroes of faith squared off with magicians and those that practiced the dark arts. You can think about Joseph there as he was squared against Pharaoh's magicians in Genesis 41. He was able to give the interpretation, whereas they were not. Moses versus Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus chapter 7 and 8. Daniel and the Chaldean magicians in Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Philip and Simon Magus, as we read here. And also Saul and Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 13, there in verse 8. The Bible has always painted a very dark picture in regards to those that were given to such practice. They were never heroes of the faith. They are rather people that God was very angry and upset with. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And notice the strength of language God uses here in condemnation towards those that practice such. In Deuteronomy 18 verse 9, He says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." Listen to verse 12. "For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord." That is, they are detestable to the Lord. It's as if He would vomit them out. "Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you." He says, this is one vital reason why I'm getting them out of the land and you're coming in. I cannot stand people that practice such. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, there we read of a story where, sadly, one of the people of God, in fact, a leader among the people of God, Saul, the king, goes to visit a medium. What was he thinking? Even he knew what he was doing was shameful. And that's why he disguised himself, that he wouldn't be noticed going to see such a medium to call up the dead. God took that under great consideration. And He said, "Saul, because you've done that, by this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be dead. This is going to cost your life. You'll be dead for this." In Galatians chapter 5, in the New Testament times, we see that God's frowning upon them was the same. Galatians chapter 5, there in the list of the works of the flesh, there we find sorcery. Galatians 5 verse 19 says, "The works of the flesh are evident." And He gives on a list of them: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery. It's there. It's listed among them. And He says in verse 21, "Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You cannot go to heaven practicing such things. And so that's Simon. That's him. We read in other cases in the book of Acts, former sorcerers that were convicted of their sin, gave up their practice. And in Acts chapter 19, there verse 19, we see to the very extent they were willing to go to sever themselves from such a practice that they may never have the temptation to return unto it. Acts 19:19 says that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. They gave up their livelihood. They burned it up so that they may never go back to it. And we might learn a good lesson of that. There may be various other sins that you and I are engaged in, and we need to be willing to give it up and sever ourselves to such an extent if it means that we have to burn them up, throw it away, get rid of it, if that's what it takes. So this is Simon's background. This is who he is. This is what he knows. This is what he practices. But I might go a step beyond that. We might say that Simon had the double whammy. There was something else that would have been a dark circle around him, and that is that he was a Samaritan. They were the half-breeds in the Jews' eyes. Only the Gentiles were lower individuals than the Samaritans, and not by much. The Samaritans, their mind was pretty low. And most Jews never had any dealings with the Samaritans. You just don't go over on that side of the tracks, essentially. You don't go talk to those kinds of people. In John chapter 4, you'll see this being brought out by the woman by the well that Jesus spoke to, who was a Samaritan. As Jesus entered to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and there he meets this woman, and she is stunned that he is talking to her. And she says in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That's how deep the divide was. There was a racial divide. Prejudice was certainly alive and well. And the Jews just didn't have any dealings with them. You just don't talk with them. And even the disciples were somewhat bewildered as well there in verse 27 as they wondered why he would talk with this woman, a Samaritan woman. When the Jews wanted to insult Jesus, notice what they'd say to him in John 8. John 8, 48. They gave Jesus essentially the double whammy. John 8, 48. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Did we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" They thought that was just a great slur. I mean, that was just a put down of put downs. "Ha! You're a Samaritan. You must be. You use them in your parables, talking about this great Samaritan, this good Samaritan. And you have a demon as well. Cast out demons. I mean, you must be a practicer of the dark arts. He must be in legion with Beelzebub." And so in a lot of ways, the way they accused Jesus was exactly how Simon was. A Samaritan and one who was a practicer of the dark arts. And yet we read there in Acts chapter 8 that one named Philip, who was a Christian, was willing to go and speak to Samaritans and even to one such as Simon. You think that might be a barrier? Let me ask you, what would you think if, like, you walked into a restaurant down here and the person you saw to your right was Ellen DeGeneres? Would your first inclination be, "This woman needs the gospel, I'm going to bring it to her"? No, you'd probably think, "Whoa. All of a sudden, the earth feels a little bit hotter next to this woman." She's a homosexual. And beyond that, she is a rabid activist. I mean, she uses much of her show to promote that evil, worldly lifestyle. Yeah, she'd have the double whammy in our eyes. Would we bring her the gospel? Or do we just cross her off the list and say, "No, there's no way someone like this could obey it"? Let me tell you, that's how Simon would have looked. Here's a sorcerer. And he has a lot of hills to climb and overcome if he's going to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why even start with someone like that? And yet Philip did. And Simon was converted. Yeah, I realize that many today, we look at and we say, "Well, they may not obey the gospel," and they may not. But that doesn't mean we should not try. Right? I mean, we see this over and over again, especially through our series this week, that God desires us to give people an opportunity. That's all we can do. And yes, most will be offended. Most will be driven away. It's true that the very element that melts wax also hardens clay. But you and I shouldn't be afraid of hardening some people that we might be able to find the wax. Those that will melt under the light of the gospel. This is Simon. This is Simon. So let's turn our Bibles there to Acts 8. Maybe you're already there by now. And let's read, starting in verse 9. It says, "There was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." So not only was he a sorcerer, not only was he a Samaritan, but notice, he was one that was claimed to be great. And people believed that he was great as well. These miracles that were being worked by him, they bought into them. It was a great show. And many of them thought it was very real. You know, he would fit right at home with some of the modern day so-called faith healers today. Right? Benny Hinn and Jimmy Swaggart, Oral Roberts. And he could have worked the best fake miracle with them. Healed many headaches. Cured much vertigo. He could have done those kinds of things as well. But he did not have the ability to cause the lame to walk, the truly lame to walk, and the dead to rise. However, Philip and the apostles did. Verse 10 says that they all gave heed to him. From the least to the greatest. So what we do there see is that he was one that was able to sway even the best of the best. From the least to the greatest. He had a large following, didn't he? Everybody gave heed. All of them did. He had the biggest church in town, we might say. With the best show and the best food. He would have been one of those individuals that could have filled the stadiums. You know, people are impressed by that. They say, "Oh, wow, have you seen Joel Osteen? He fills an entire stadium of people." That was Simon. Everybody gave heed to him, it says. From the least to the greatest. He had the movers and shakers of his day in his pocket. The Hollywood stars, the famous athletes, the politicians. They were with Simon. You know, it would have been said that, you know, the Tom Cruise of his day, he attended the place where Simon went. From the least to the greatest. All gave heed to Simon. Now when you stop and think about that, what a conversion this would be. This would be something he would have to leave all behind. Wouldn't he? I mean that's just mind-boggling. He would essentially have to do what the rich young ruler would not do. To give it all up. His livelihood, his living, he'd have to admit that he wasn't great after all, but rather just faking everybody out. Why would he do something like that? I attest to you, because what he saw could not be denied. What is it that Simon saw? Well, notice in Acts chapter 8, now in verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." He saw things that he knew could not be trickery. It was impossible. The things that were being done, and they were impossible. That's why they were a miracle. And could you imagine? I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to witness an unclean spirit crying out with a loud voice coming out of somebody. I know artists try and paint something like that, but they don't have the foggiest of what that would look like. I think that would cause me to fall to the ground. I would be in such awe. And I'd probably be half afraid at just what I'd seen. And to see people that I knew were paralyzed and lame from birth being healed, being able to walk. When no one could do that. Many of the soldiers had been in that area, including Simon, and no one was able to give those people healing. So he could not deny these things. These weren't tricks. These weren't gimmicks. And beyond all that, verse 8, great joy resulted in that city. These were selfless miracles, not done for profit. Philip didn't charge people for that like he would have. Joy was the result. Joy. Happiness was brought to this great place. And ultimately happiness because Philip brought the message of salvation. Philip wasn't there primarily to heal these people. He was here to give them spiritual healing from their sins. Conversion, the most important thing in this entire world. But in order to prove that he was the true messenger from God, these miracles that could not be disputed were worked to confirm the message. When people saw that, they believed what he was going to preach. And verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You see, the gospel does what Simon could not do. It offers pardon for the past, peace for the present, and hope for the future. That's what conversion offers. And that's what these people had. And he must have thought, how can the truth be denied? I have been deceiving these people for so long. I'm a fake. I'm the phony. And I stand condemned to die an eternal death for my sins. I have the glory of men. But what is that compared to the true glory one can receive from God? And so with that, in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now think about this for a moment. He was a shrewd imposter. There's no doubt about it. That's how he made his living. But can you imagine the courage it would take to tell everybody else that? Which is what he would have to do to disperse such a following. I've been faking you out for so long. He's a man that would have to give up his livelihood. He could no longer be a sorcerer. He'd have to give up his claim, his following, his pride. He'd give up so much, sacrifice so much to become a Christian. Do you know of many Christians that give up their job to serve the Lord? I don't know very many. Sad to say, I know of some Christians that would rather keep their job than serve the Lord. They willfully forsake the assembly of ourselves together, habitually, time and time again. You may not see them for a month. Oh, I'm busy. I got to work. Not willing to sacrifice what Simon is willing to sacrifice, to put the Lord first. And yet, there's still people that would question his conversion. Was Simon really converted to the Lord? I mean, his conversion ought to be obvious. He just wasn't baptized and then just went on his own way, did what he wanted to do. The text says in verse 13, when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He stayed by his side. He continued to work with him, spreading the gospel. And perhaps weeks and months would have passed by before Peter and John received the word in Jerusalem to come up to Samaria. So time would have passed. They certainly would have been able to spot a hypocrite or one that wasn't genuine and sincere. But there he was, continuing with Philip, serving the Lord. Yeah, I realize there's many of our friends, and in particular, many among the Baptist denomination, that will say this wasn't genuine faith.
But just ask them, read the text with them. Verse 13 says, then Simon himself also believed. Was that true or not? The Holy Spirit thought it was true. Don't you think the Holy Spirit would be able to tell if someone believed or didn't believe? Sure. And the Holy Spirit, when He said that this ought to be written down, right, that Simon himself also believed. I mean, the whole Calvinist argument hinges on the fact that this is hypocritical belief, because once one's saved, they can never be lost, they said. And Simon's going to go on from here to commit other sin and no doubt be lost. And so in order to get away from such clarity, they say that Simon must have only pretended to believe. Let me tell you, dear friend, if you believe that Simon only pretended to believe, then your argument's not with Steve Motz. Your argument is with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit said Simon also believed. And if we say that only pretended to believe, then you understand what the implications of such is? That means that I can't trust this passage, I can't believe this passage, I can't believe this one, I can't believe this one, I can't believe anything the Bible says. We cast doubt on all of the passages if we can't read it and believe it as it was written. But notice this here. If we say that Simon wasn't true in his belief there in verse 13, there's a key word here that helps us. Connects it to verse 12. All the other Samaritans had also believed and were baptized. And that's the key word also. You see that there in verse 13? Then Simon himself also believed. By the Holy Spirit putting the word also in, He connects the belief of Simon with the exact same belief of the Samaritans in verse 12. And so if we say that Simon wasn't true and genuine in his belief, then neither were any of the other Samaritans as well. And who will believe such an argument as that? Let us not try and strain or twist the Scripture to our own destruction. Let us believe it as it was written. Now, verses 14 through 17 are some interesting verses here. After Simon was baptized into Christ, we see in verse 14, it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice this here. We see that they receive the Holy Spirit from the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's pretty clear. Verse 17 says, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I bring that up because there's some individuals today, and maybe you know some of them. They'll say, you know, this thing about baptism. They say, you know, baptism is an important thing. But I don't really believe the baptism you believe in. They say, I believe in Holy Spirit baptism. And I know you believe in this water baptism thing. But I believe that one, yes, in order to be saved, they need baptism, but it needs to be Holy Spirit baptism. Okay? This is a good verse to share with them. Because we know in verse 12 and 13, the Samaritans and Simon were baptized, correct? But if this is Holy Spirit baptism, then pray tell why they hadn't had the Holy Spirit yet. Until weeks, maybe like I said, months later, the apostles come down and lay hands on them, they might receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible says very clearly in verse 16, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Friends, that proves that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is not Holy Spirit baptism, it is water baptism for the remission of one's sins. Notice just a page over in the same chapter, Acts chapter 8, you've got the same preacher now preaching to a different person. Is he preaching a different message? I don't believe so. Verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now after preaching Christ,
The eunuch came to a conclusion. Verse 36, they came down the road, came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is the Holy Spirit. What hinders me from being baptized?"
"No.
See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He understood from the very clear teaching of Philip that the baptism that was commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus was for the forgiveness of sins in water. In water. Now for just a moment, I want to take this time to talk about scriptural baptism. Because I've met individuals that have had these kinds of views before. And after discussing these things with them, they start saying and backing up and talking about different things. They say, "Well, you know, yes, it is Holy Spirit baptism, but I did happen to be baptized in water when that took place." Therefore, trying to justify the baptism they had anyway, even though they'd been convinced their argument was wrong to begin with. You ever noticed that before? And there's other individuals I've met before. There's some Baptist friends that I've had where you'll talk to them about baptism. They don't believe it is necessary at all. It's not needed for the forgiveness of sins. So you go through some scriptures with them. And after a while, they start saying, "Well, I see your point. You know, baptism is necessary. It is something that is important to do, and it is for the forgiveness of sins. And so I'm actually glad that I was baptized now. Now I see the importance of..." And so they try and, you know, go back in time and write the reason for what they were baptized for. But that's not credible with the Lord. You see, they came along with some new understanding. And what they ought to do with that new understanding is then obey the gospel of Jesus correctly for the first time. In Acts, the 19th chapter, there you actually read of individuals that had been baptized previously, but their knowledge was flawed. In Acts, the 19th chapter, the Apostle Paul asked them in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, when they heard this, that is, when they heard the new information, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They weren't re-baptized. They were baptized for the first time scripturally. The Lord did not recognize the first baptism. It was not correct. It was not done according to knowledge. When they learned the new knowledge, they were then baptized correctly, scripturally, for the first time. You know, my dear mother, I believe it was Brother Bill, Chris's father, that baptized her when she was a youth. Years later, though, as she studied more about Scripture and contemplated the baptism she had before, she challenged herself, "Was that truly for the forgiveness of my sins and to be added to the one true church? Did I have that understanding?" And when she was absolutely honest with herself and she thought back to that time, she said, "You know what? I realized I came forward to be baptized simply because I saw my sister also get up to come forward to be baptized." And though she understood the true reason for baptism now, at the present time, she realized she didn't at that time when she was baptized. So she wanted to be baptized for the first time scripturally. I can't remember how many years it was after she was baptized with her brother Bill that years later she obeyed the gospel. But she understood the importance of being converted and being baptized scripturally. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19 didn't tell the people, "Now, if you feel okay about your baptism, then it'll be all right." He didn't ask them how they felt about it. They probably felt okay about it. He wanted to know, "Into what were you baptized?" And when the answer was given that was not scriptural, he knew that they must be baptized scripturally. And that ought to be the same case with all of our friends, whether it is that they have so-called Holy Spirit baptism today, or whether they've been baptized into a denomination, or they've been baptized but not for the forgiveness of their sins, whatever the reason is, the baptism must be scriptural. It must be. You remember the rule that we talked about during Bible class? The rule is simple. No one goes to heaven. Remember Jesus said that. No one goes. No one enters the kingdom of God. No one enters it unless you've been converted. Everything hangs in the balance of our conversion. That's how important that is. And thankfully, as we look at our story there in Acts chapter 8, Simon is one, in verse 13, who believed and was baptized. Notice verse 12 of Acts chapter 8. Philip was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And when people heard that type of preaching, they responded to the gospel. Notice that. They heard things concerning the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? Matthew 6:33. Matthew 16:18 and 19. It's the church. Philip was preaching about the one true church, the church that Jesus established, how one enters that church. And the name of Jesus Christ, there's the authority of Christ being honored and submitted to. When people heard that kind of preaching, they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, dear friend, it is always upon us to challenge ourselves. Is that the type of preaching we heard when we were baptized into Christ Jesus? It was the type of preaching that Simon heard. And he believed and was baptized. But we're going to notice here next in our story that one can also sin after being baptized. Let's continue our story from verse 17 of Acts chapter 8. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Notice what Peter says to him. "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Does that sound like Simon's in a staved condition? One that is poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity? No, a clear reading of the text establishes that he is in a lost condition. He once was saved, but now he is lost. And I realize we have friends that will mock us and tease us. They say, "Oh, you just believe in a revolving door of salvation. You're saved one moment, lost the next moment." And they mock. And yet the will of God is so clear. And it's not just this passage. It's many other passages. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. Listen to the wording of this text here. 2 Peter 2:20, it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." You understand what he's saying here? He's saying when one is not a Christian, they are entangled with the pollutions of this world. When they become a Christian, when they are converted, they are set free from such. However, he says, if they are again entangled in them. Again entangled. Now, how can you be entangled again if you are never loose from it to begin with? You see the doctrine of once saved, always saved? It's false. It can't be. In order for you to be entangled again means you must have once been loosed from it. And he says that the latter end is worse for them than in the beginning. Verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. They were clean, and now they're dirty again. And he said it's worse for one in the end if they do such. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Is there any clearer text than this? You become estranged, that is, severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen. From what? You've fallen from grace. In order for you to fall from something, you first must have obtained it. Right, when we talk about, the Boston Red Sox, they fell from first place. What does that mean? That at one time they were once in first place, right? In order to fall from it. So for one to fall from grace, they once must have been obtainers of grace. In James chapter 5, on and on we can go. Hebrews, James chapter 5, there verse 19 and 20. James says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back. Who's he talking to? He's talking to brethren. If someone among you, brethren, wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't that sound like once one is saved, they can go on to be lost? Absolutely. Their soul stands in jeopardy of death. But if you turn them back, bring them back, you save their soul from death. And so here we see Simon in this kind of state, in this kind of stage. Now, what sin was it that tempted Simon? Let me tell you, that's something we need to analyze. If we can understand this, then we'll be better equipped to fight against Satan. The Bible tells us to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. You know, Satan knows you and I pretty well. And he knows what tempts you may not necessarily tempt me. And what tempts me may not necessarily tempt you. What sin was it that Simon was tempted to commit? The ability to work wonders. Is that any surprise? That's something that he had been engaged in all his life, at least faking people out. That's where he would be the most weakest. And Satan attacks there. Think about it. Whenever Christians go astray, it's often the sins that they were committing or attracted to before they were Christians that often ensnares them again. There was this man who, some Christian friends of mine there in Washington where I used to live, were acquainted with. And this man was a drunkard. When he learned the truth and became a Christian, he gave up the bottle. He gave it up. For 20 years, he gave it up. And one day, he picked it up again. And that day was his last day. He died in a car crash. So sad. But you see, Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. Now, someone that was a converted drunkard, are they tempted to steal? No, probably not. But a converted thief would be. A converted Jew, was he tempted by paganism? No, but he was tempted to go back to Judaism. And that's why you have books like Hebrews and Galatians. And so isn't a strange thing here to see Simon being tempted by this particular sin? A former wonder worker desiring to become a real wonder worker. No, he's not too different from any of us. And by the way, did you notice? He wasn't doing it just that he might be able to get his own glory. Verse 19, he was trying to genuinely spread the Holy Spirit. That sounds like a good work, a good deed. But it was an authorized. And he says in verse 21, Peter says to him, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. So we see how serious a sin it is when we, even as Christians, engage in unscriptural practices. Unauthorized works, even if they're under the guise of, well, it's just to further the cause of the Holy Spirit or further the cause of Christ. If we have part and portion in such a matter, it'll be revealed in the New Testament. Now, in verse 22, listen to these words. Peter says, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Did you notice he was told to repent of this wickedness? Again, if Simon was never converted to begin with, don't you think Peter would say, repent of all your past life and all your past sins? But he doesn't. He confines the repentance to this one particular sin here. Repent of this wickedness. Because this is the one that stands between you and God at this time. And what a perfect opportunity, if Simon had never been converted, for Peter now to stand up and say, ah, I knew you were a fake. I knew you only pretended to believe. Now you need to genuinely repent. And now you need to genuinely be baptized. He didn't say any of that. Because it was genuine the first time. Repent of this wickedness. He doesn't need to be baptized again. He's a child of God now. As a child of God, he has the ability to pray that the thought of his heart may be forgiven. And in verse 24, listen to the humility of these words. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. There's deep earnestness in his voice, springing from a heart that is conscious of its condition as he stands before God. There's humility there. I want to be forgiven. Please pray for me. I don't even feel worthy to pray for myself. In 1 John chapter 1, there verse 9, the Bible is very clear that a child of God, once they have stepped back into sin again, that forgiveness can be offered and extended to them when they confess their sins. He will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may sin again after becoming a Christian. But let us just do as Simon did, stumble into it, not plan it. Christians ought to not plan sin. Well, we may stumble in it. Repentance there is extended and given when our forgiveness is extended when we repent and we pray. There's a lot to learn from the case of Simon. There's much more that even could be said tonight, but we will stop at this point. We see here a man who would sacrifice much to become a Christian. He'd give up his job. He'd give up his way that he earned money. He'd have to learn a new way, a new trade, to earn money honestly. He'd lose many of his friends and associates. But listen, what he would lose was nothing compared to what he would gain. And you and I need to remember that. When we talk to our friends and people we know, even if it's Ellen DeGeneres, what she'd stand to lose is nothing compared to what she'd gain if she'd obey the gospel of Jesus and become a Christian. What a wonderful story of Simon the former sorcerer. It teaches us that yes, there's the power of gospel on one hand that can bring someone like him out of sin. At the same time, it also shows us the power of old habits and warns all of us, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you're here tonight and you need to be converted, maybe you've had your change of mind and heart, and you're ready to change your life, are you ready now to change your state and relationship before your God, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you're willing to do that, you'll become a convert this very evening. If you are a Christian but you've strayed from the faith, then this is your time to do as Simon did. to repent and to pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us hasten.